turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your...
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 153, I believe it is. But anyway, it is a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Revelation chapter 5. And we're beginning a series, a short series, to look at the Lamb of Revelation. And the first place that we see the occurrence of the Lamb of Revelation is in chapter 5, where he is identified as the only one worthy to be able to redeem the people and to be able to redeem the... be granted to be able to open up the seals. And then, of course, next week we'll look at the seven seals themselves. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, you'll see that there is a link in the show notes where you can click on that, and it'll show you all the ways in which you can support the show. Also, you can go to the center right column of the website or up on that website itself. There's all kinds of ways in which you can support the show that way. So I appreciate your help in that. That keeps us being able to do what we do and helps incur some of the costs of that. So I thank you for that. Without further ado then, let's go ahead and listen to this message that I preached recently from Revelation chapter 5. There are a lot of legends, and there's a lot of events in history that we can look to see heroes who have risen up as heroes because they showed themselves worthy in some way. They showed themselves the only ones capable of doing the required task necessary to become the hero. I think one of the greatest examples of this in history or in legend, we're not sure whether it's part history and part legend or a little bit of both, is King Arthur. You know the story of King Arthur when the sword Excalibur had been stuck into the stone, and then he went to go fetch a sword for his knight that he was an esquire for, and the closest sword was the one that was stuck inside that rock, and he goes and he's able to draw that sword out of the rock, and of course the legend says that the person who is able to draw the sword out of the rock is going to be the next king, and so he becomes King Arthur. And we love stories like that, legends like that, where the hero shows himself the only one worthy to be able to do the task. Well, though all of those pale in comparison to what we see in chapter 5 of Revelation. Because in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see the Lamb of God appearing as the only one worthy to be able to do the task that is required. And the picture that is painted of him is remarkable. And so we're going to look at that today. Chapter 4, as we read, actually begins a cycle. There are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And I'm, of course, not going to be able to cover the entirety of the book or the letter of Revelation, but there are seven cycles, and the first one begins in chapter 4 and continues through chapter 8, verse 1. And each cycle really starts with the beginning of Christ's redemption on earth with his first coming and continues through the second coming, and kind of paints a panorama of what is going to take place in history, each one drawing a little bit closer parallels to the end. And so chapter 4 begins the first cycle. And as we read earlier, you would see that what we see is we get a rare glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And of course, seated on the throne is God himself. And of course, we know that many of the images in the book of Revelation cannot be taken literally because, of course, God has no form. It says in the scriptures that he is spirit, and so he can't really sit on a throne. But it gives us a picture of who he is and his majesty when it says that, you know, he is clothed in a rainbow of sardius and emerald and all these different kinds of things. And it's within that context, that throne room picture that we see in chapter 4, that chapter 5 continues. And what we see in chapter 5 is we are given a picture of the worthiness of the Lamb to be worshipped, and then the worship of the Lamb itself. So those are the two divisions. The first division, then the worthiness of the Lamb. We see this in verses 1 through 7. And we encounter a problem in the first four verses of chapter 5. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne," so this is continuing the narrative of chapter 4, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So we see this problem. We see this scroll, and apparently this scroll was written on the inside and the out. The idea behind that was that many times they would write a contract in the ancient Near East or in Greek culture. They would have a contract, and on the inside, the contract inside the scroll would be the actual contract. On the outside would kind of be a summary. And that way they'd be able to pick it up and know what it was about, and then be able to open it up and read it further in the contract. And apparently what this was is this was a contract deed of the title to the earth. It was in a way a will, a last will and testament of God for his people. It was a way of showing God's plan of redemption for the people. And so it needed to be opened in order to be redeemed. We know that from Genesis chapter 3 that man fell from sin, or fell into sin from grace of God. And so ever since then, we know that the scriptures tell us that the world has been waiting for redemption. And we can see a taste, a glimpse of that redemption when we are born again into the kingdom of God. And yet the world awaits the full, complete redemption at the end of the age. This is what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so the world that we live in right now is in need of an ultimate redemption. And I believe that this scroll has sets in stage this redemption. And so it's no surprise that in chapter 5, verse 4, after the whole world, the whole universe is sought up and down to find somebody who is worthy to open up this scroll and to redeem it. And we have to look at the Old Testament concept of redemption and what they would do in the Old Testament times, because there was a need for God's people to be redeemed. We see pictures of it throughout the scriptures. And one of those pictures is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. If someone were to fall into a difficulty and they were to lose their land that God had given to them, this is particularly the people of Israel when they got the promised land, when that land for some reason fell out of that family's line, there was an opportunity for a kinsman to come in and to redeem that land back. We see this pictured in the book of Ruth. If you recall, when we looked at the book of Ruth, and Boaz was the kinsman redeemer to Moab, or to Ruth and Naomi. And because he was able to redeem back the land, Ruth and Naomi were able to have an heir and continue on their line. And so the idea is that there was a need for someone to buy back what had been sent into futility at the fall. And no one, high and low, everywhere that they looked, no one was able to open this scroll and to be worthy enough to redeem the world. And so in verse 4 it says, "So I wept much." Literally this means he cried with incessant tears. John realized what this meant. If there was no one willing or able, worthy enough to be able to redeem the world, it was going to be in futility forever. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll and to look at it. It says that the scroll was sealed with seven seals. Now, the seven seals, wills in the Greek culture were sealed with seven seals. And in Hebrew culture, most important documents were sealed with three seals. And yet the more important documents had more seals than that. And so it's not surprising using the number seven, and number seven in the book of Revelation has the idea of completeness. And so here we have this document that is sealed with complete seals, sealed with seven seals. Now, we seal things in our culture and in our day as well, don't we? Important things. In fact, we have tamper-proof, child-proof pill bottles, don't we? Now, you know what's interesting about those? Children can open them better than adults most of the time. Especially as you get older, your hands start, you know, having trouble. You know, you got arthritis or whatever, and you have trouble pushing down. So you give it to who to open it up, right? You give it to your children or grandchildren. Not very tamper-proof. But we have tamper-proof bottles like that nonetheless, right? We have, anytime you've taken a urinalysis or something like that, you know, you've got the little tape over the urine cup so that you got to break the seal and make sure it's all right there. And then even just little envelopes that we have, we seal up an envelope before we send it. And if you send something that has a return request or some kind of special requirements, they seal it even further so that it's important documents in place. And so the same thing is true here. This is an important document, most important document, and so it is sealed with seven seals. The strong angel that is spoken about in verse 2 is not named, but it's very likely that it is Gabriel, since his name means strength of God. And so no one was worthy on earth, heaven, earth, under the earth. That is a Hebrew idiom meaning everywhere that anyone could look. No one was found worthy to be able to loose the seals and to open up what had been sealed. And so in verse 5, the elders come, or one of the elders that was sitting on the chair says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seal." So now we're getting to see a glimpse. We saw the problem in verses 1 through 4, and now we begin to see a little bit of hope. There is somebody who is worthy. And the elder says, no, the Root of the Son of David, he is worthy. The Lion of Judah, he is worthy. And of course, we know from Scripture and from other passages where these same words are used to describe the Lord, who he's talking about here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy. And so this is obviously a reference to him, and it says that he is worthy to loose it. And it's interesting to note that how he is described here, the description that the angel gives of him is one of a lion, and a lion who is conqueror. It says that he has prevailed, and the word prevailed here carries the idea of someone who is victorious. It would bring up the images of a general who is coming back from battle, who has been victorious over the enemy. He's been able to extend the realm or be able to defend the realm against the enemy. And so it says here that this Lion of the tribe of Judah has been victorious. And the picture that is given of him is a warrior, someone who has proven himself victorious and faithful. But I think it's interesting in verses 6 and 7 that that's not what gives him the power. It's not his lionness that gives him the power. It's not his ability to be fierce like a lion and to conquer as a lion, but rather it describes him as a lamb. In verse 6, "And I said, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Now the word lamb here is literally a pure little lamb. It's something that is used for sacrifice. And of course in the Old Testament we know that what they would do on sacrifice of Passover, they would take a lamb, and 4 days before they would sacrifice that lamb, they would bring that lamb into the house so that it would have a relationship with the family prior to its slaughter. And they would bring in a pure lamb, a little lamb, and they would bring it in before it was slaughtered. And that's the picture that's given here. It's not the strength of a lion that gives the power to Christ, but rather it is his ability to be like a lion, a lamb. And how does John the Baptist identify the Messiah when he is baptized? It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the lamb is described as looking as though he had been slain. And of course, this brings up the idea of, if you recall, Thomas in the upper room after Jesus had been resurrected and he was with the disciples, and originally he had questioned whether or not Jesus was really alive, and he says, "Unless I see the nail prints and the scar on his side, I won't believe." And so the next time he's in the upper room, Jesus appears to them and he tells Thomas, he says, "Look, see my nail-pierced hands, see my spear thrust in my side, it's really me." And apparently what John was able to see in this lamb-like creature that was appearing himself in such was one who had the semblance of having been slain at one point. But the good news is, he's not slain at this time. He's alive, just as Jesus rose from the dead. So he is pictured here as being alive, though he has one time slain. Seven horns, it says, that he had. So this is not some ordinary lamb. I know that Graham has done some research on some sheep, and there are some Jacob sheep that can sometimes have six, seven horns, different kinds of horns, and they're all funny shaped, and they're really kind of strange looking rams. But the idea, of course, behind this is not to identify the type of sheep, but to indicate that seven, its completeness. It had power. But I think it's interesting, again, that the power of the lamb is not so much in his ability to fight off, but in his ability to be the sacrificial lamb. Seven eyes and seven spirits. This, again, is completeness pictured in the number seven. Eyes were a symbol of power. Spirits, probably a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the sevenfold spirit and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we see also in chapter 4 that there were seven spirits representing the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. So the picture then is what we see is one who is considered the all-powerful lion, the king, but his power of his worthiness and what makes him so great, what makes him able to redeem the world out of bondage was not his lion-like power, but the sacrifice of a lamb. The secret power of Jesus that enables him to be the one who is worthy is his sacrifice on the cross. He is to inherit the earth because he sacrificed his life to redeem it. I think in verses 9 and 10 it describes his greatness and his worthiness when it says that he is worthy because he was slain. He redeemed us by his blood. He made us kings and priests and he enabled us to reign. You know, when we see someone do something incredible, it's natural for us to want to praise that person for their ability. How much more does God deserve and Jesus deserve our praise because of who he is and what he has done as the only one worthy to redeem the world and redeem the earth? If you don't like to worship, it's probably because you don't understand all that he has done and who he is. Because when we see the worthiness of the Lamb, when we see who he is and what he has done as the one who is only the only one possible to be worthy enough to open up the scroll that redeems the world, our natural inclination will be to worship. And so that's what they do in verses 8 through the end of the verse, or end of the chapter, verse 8:14. So he is worthy of worship, and then we see the worship of the Lamb beginning in verse 8. And I want to just kind of back up a little bit and look at the subjects of this worship. They're introduced in the earlier part of the chapter. The first one are the four living creatures. We saw a description of them in chapter 4. These are what are considered the cherubim, and they have different facial features, different characteristics about them, but they have six wings and they have eyes all about them. And of course, the six wings are to help protect the glory of God, the holiness of God. And the eyes all around them are to indicate that they are watching diligently. And so the four living creatures are probably identified as some special creature that God has created to protect his holiness in worship. Can you imagine that? That God has created these special creatures so that when he is worshiped, he is worshipped holy and rightly. So they are to watch and protect his worship. And then in verse 8, we see that there are also 24 elders. And these are probably representative of the people of God. We had the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And we had the 12 apostles in the New Testament of the church making up the people of God, 24. And so this is probably a representative of all the people of God, the redeemed throughout the ages. And then there are many angels in verse 11. It says, then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you were to take this literally, you would think 100 million, right? 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, if I did my math correctly. And then thousands of thousands. So there's even more than that. But I don't believe the idea is to be taken literally. I think the idea is that he's trying to communicate there's an innumerable amount. You couldn't count them. There were so many. Just thousands and thousands and thousands of angels gathered around the throne of God in this picture that we see of him being worshipped. And so those are the subjects that are worshiping the Lord. Now let's go ahead and look at the elements of this worship. And there are four different elements that take place. And the first one is prayer. Now, one of the things I think that is interesting, we'll get to singing here in just a moment, but there's something that is taking place in the churches that is just a pet peeve of mine. So I'm just going to digress for just a moment and talk about one of my pet peeves. And that is to talk about worship as the singing portion of church and then preaching as the preaching portion of church. And so someone will say, yeah, well, you know, we have a really good time of praise and worship and our preacher is pretty good too. That doesn't make any sense. In the scriptures, preaching is a part of worship. Prayer is a part of worship. And so we're going to see some of those elements. And so when we talk about worshiping the Lord, it's not just singing. Yes, singing is a part of worshiping God, but there is more to it than that. And so here are the elements. First of all, is prayer. We see in verse 8, it says this. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, in order to understand this correctly, we have to look back into the Old Testament. Because what the priests would do in the Old Testament is when they would go in before the holy place, and if you recall, the temple and the tabernacle was separated in different divisions. There was the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was where people met with God. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into that place and he would offer sacrifices and put some of the blood upon that altar. And it was a way, that was God's meeting place. Outside of that was the holy place. And it was separated by a veil from the most holy place. And what the priest would do on a regular basis is he would go in, he would take a coal from the altar that had been offered up to God, and there was a burning coal, and he would put it into a golden basin. And he would take that golden basin, and it would have chains. And he would go in before the altar and before the veil, and he would put incense in with that, and the incense would begin to smoke, and the smoke from the incense would go up into the altar and into the holy place behind the curtain. And it was a way of representing the prayers of God. I think it was, Don, I was talking with you a while back about the Greek service you went to, and they had all kinds of incense. And well, that's where they get this from. It's a way of offering up a symbol for the prayers before God. And so we see that prayer is an aspect of worship. In the temple, priests would do this. And so this is a symbol of here. And here we have an expression of worship through prayer. Now, most prayers that I hear today in the churches aren't really worth much offering before God, including my own. When you think about who it is that we're actually praying to, words really can't do justice to it, can they? When we think about the holiness of God, his righteousness, his goodness, his character, unmitigated justice, our words, what are they before God? But here's the good news. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray for as we ought. Can you say amen to that? But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So this is the picture that I have, is that when we offer our prayers before God, it is mixed in with the prayers of our intercessor Jesus. And they come up wafting before him, not as a putrid smell that we would offer with our prayers, but they come before the Father as a sweet-smelling incense, because they've been mixed with the prayers of our Jesus. So let us continue to lift up whatever prayers we can do to the best of our ability, lifting up prayers before God because he perfects them and makes them what they really should be before they get to him. So that we have prayers of worship, but we also have singing in worship. We see this in verses 9 and 10. It says, and they sang a new song. Why was it important that they sing a new song? Because he has redeemed the people. We're under a new covenant now. And so they sing a song of the new covenant. And listen to the words of their song. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. For you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And you have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign in the earth. Now I would love to know the melody of this song. Wouldn't it be great to be able to sing the song that they were singing in heaven that John saw? Well, I believe one day we'll be able to sing that song again or anew with the people of God before him. But what a great song of redemption we have here. What a great song of God's grace. And notice the depth of the theology that is involved. He's talking about some meaty theology here. I'm going to talk again about one of my pet peeves. And that is some of the simplicity that is in the songs the churches sing today. I'm not talking about songs from the hymn book. I'm talking about a lot of the songs that are done in contemporary worship services. And sometimes they're called 7-11 songs. You've ever heard that? Because there's seven lines you sing 11 times over and over and over and over and over again. And there's not a lot of meat involved. In fact, you know what I did? I went on a search on the internet to find the most popular songs, worship songs, of 2013. So these are like the ones that are being sung the most in the churches across the United States. And I just grabbed a couple of them just by random. And I want to just read them. Now again, I don't know the melody. I don't know, you know, what the tune was to these songs. But just for a moment, I want you to think the difference between the song that was being sung in heaven, this new song that is described in the book of Revelation, and these songs here. The first one is by Daryl Evans, Trading My Sorrows. It says, I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame, I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. I'm trading my sickness, I'm trading my pain, I'm laying it down for the joy of the Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Amen. I'm pressed but not crushed, persecuted not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I'm blessed beyond the curse, for the promises endure, and his joy is gonna be my strength. Though my sorrow may last for a moment, his joy comes in the morning. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Amen. That's the best we can do. All right, here's another one. Again, just randomly picked. Friend of God by Michael Gunger. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Now, if they stop there, that's not bad. That's scripture right there. Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? Is it true that you are thinking of me? How you love me, it's amazing. I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, he calls me friend. God Almighty, Lord of glory, you have called me friend. I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, he calls me friend. He calls me friend, he calls me friend. Is that just not pathetic? I mean, can't we do better than that as a church? As Christian people, we ought to be able to come up with better lyrics. Now, I can't write a song, okay? I wrote one song back when I was in ninth grade because a girl upset me and I wanted to write a song about how hard it is to be broken up with a girl, okay? I wrote that song one time, and then I actually wrote a pretty decent song a few years ago. It was probably like 10 years ago when I was pastoring another church about the Holy Spirit. And that was a pretty decent song, and put it to him. But that's all the songs I've ever written. So I have to criticize these from the perspective of biblical theology, not from the standpoint of writing lyrics, because I can't write a song, okay? And again, I don't know the tunes. But I think as God's people, with the depth of theology that we have here, we ought to be able to write better songs and sing better songs in the churches. Don't you agree? And so here we have a song being sung by the people of God that has deep theology to it And I'm sure with the angels in heaven gathered together innumerable amounts and 24 elders and the four living creatures all gathering together to sing, what a beautiful song that must have been. Now some of you are probably thinking, yeah, well, preacher, I can't sing. I understand. Sometimes I'm the same way. And I've never been known to be one who has been picked out as somebody who can really sing really well. But I think just like with our prayers, God perfects our prayers before they get to Him. I think He does the same thing with our singing. And so when we gather as God's people to worship Him, sing. Let's sing out to the Lord. Worship songs that bring Him glory because He alone is worthy. But that's not all. We also see testimony in verses 11 through 13. It says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings.'" And so they use seven different words to describe all the things that the Lord is worthy of, the things that are deserving of praise to Him. And so my question is, are we testifying of God? Here we have heaven testifying of the worthiness of God and of the Lamb who is upon the throne. And we should be one who testify also of Him. Oh, how good it is to testify of His goodness. You know, it amazes me that we are so willing to testify of the goodness of other things and other people. You know, we'll watch a football game and we'll say, "Oh man, they played so good." And we'll go next day to work or whatever and talk to our friend. "Man, didn't they? You see that big throw? That was a great pass." Go to a soccer game. "Man, they did a great job. You see that block kick?" You know, all kinds of stuff, right? Well, why don't we testify of God like that? Why not when we're with our neighbors, when we're with our people at work, when we're with our children or our grandchildren, why are we not speaking of God and testifying of His goodness to them? That's the way that we should be. He is worthy of that. And then we also see in verse 14, reverence. And reverence is an aspect of worshiping God as well. Verse 13, let me continue though. It says, "Then every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessed and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And then verse 14, "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." You know what it means to reverence somebody? It literally means to bow in homage. And here we have these 24 elders and the creatures in heaven bowing before the Almighty God and the Lamb because of their worthiness. Carries the idea of godly fear, a sense of awe and great respect, a recognition of authority and a willingness to submit to that authority. We give reverence to people who deserve it in an earthly sense, don't we? I remember back when I was serving as a chaplain for the ROTC cadets at Fort Bragg, and part of our responsibility each Sunday was to conduct a chapel service, and we got word the day before that at one of our chapel services, the Brigadier General in charge of all of the ROTC command at Fort Bragg for the whole year was coming to our chapel service. Now, thankfully, I was not preaching that sermon. Somebody else was. But nonetheless, of course, all of us, because we knew of his command, we knew of his rank in the military, we got on our best clothes, we took on our best look, we stand outside the porch of the chapel, the steps of the chapel, waiting for that Humvee with the star on it to show up. And as soon as it comes out, we all get standing attention as best that we can, right? The only person who's standing attention is the person that holds the door open for him to walk in. Why do we give such reverence to a man? Because he had a rank. If we give reverence to a man that has a rank, how much more should we give reverence to the God of the world? The one who is the ruler and reigner of all eternity. Certainly we should. Now what does it mean to give reverence in worship? Well, I think one thing it means that we should come with an attitude of reverence before God. I think that there is a trend, and I hate to be hard on the church today, but I think sometimes when we look at the scriptures, it's important for us to critique ourselves, to critique the church, because the church is supposed to be an example of what it is to worship the Lord. And so when we look at the the trend in our churches today across the globe. What is the trend when it comes to reverence? People dressing down, being casual, walking in any hunky-dory way. What takes place in worship services today would appall many of us. Little clown services and little ditties that are sung. And that's not reverence, is it? Now, it doesn't mean that we need to come in to a worship service without a smile on our face. It's good to be able to worship the Lord and greet one another, and those are all good things. But when we enter into a worship with God, we should have a respect, a type of reverence for God that we are even able to come before Him in His presence with singing and with thanksgiving. And so worship involves reverence as well. The only element missing, interestingly, of worship, we see reverence, we see singing, we see testimony, we see prayer. What's the only thing missing in this worship service? It's preaching. They're not expounding on the Word of God. And why is that? Because they're in the presence of the Word of God. Jesus Himself, of course, is the Word of God. And so, because they are in the very presence of the Word of God, He doesn't need to be expounded. He is what He is. And one day when we are able to be in heaven with Him, there won't be preaching. We'll be dwelling in the midst of preaching. We'll be dwelling in the midst of the Word of God expounded before us. We'll be able to see Him for who He is. No longer are we able to see dimly, but we'll be able to see openly and clearly. I think the psalm, or the hymn that we have in our hymn book, hymn number 3, I just want to read to you the wording in that, because I think it's very appropriate for this message. It says, "Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of all honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise." That's the first verse. Now, isn't that better than, you know, you're my friend, yes, 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 Lord, yes, yes, yes. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings, Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of all life without end. You are worthy, Father, Creator. You are worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Can we say amen to that? Isn't He worthy of worship? He is indeed worthy of worship. Heaven is full of worship. That's what we'll do when we get there. Now, some people think, well, won't that be boring? Mm-mm. No way. We'll be worshiping the King of Kings. Now, there are some people that don't like worshiping now. And I don't know what to tell you. If you don't like worshiping the Lord now, my only thought is, probably not saved. Because if you truly are saved, you'll want to worship the Lord. After all that He has done and how we recognize His worthiness, how can we not? That, you know, there are people that will get up on Sunday morning and they'll think, well, you know, maybe I'll go to church. But you know, that ball game's on. Maybe I'll watch the ball game instead. Or, you know, maybe I'll go to church, but, you know, I need to get my grocery shopping done and there won't be anybody in the store on Sunday morning. So maybe I'll be like, what are we thinking? The Lord is worthy of our worship. And if we cannot worship Him now, what are we looking forward to in heaven? No, our worship now prepares us for that day when we will be able to fall before Him in heaven. And we'll be able to sing with the heavenly choir and say, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, strength and glory." Let us give then the worship that He deserves. This week, make a decision to worship God as He deserves. Maybe you need to start singing more in service. And you know what? I don't care how your voice is, and neither does the Lord. He cares about our heart. And if we're expressing the desires of our heart when we sing, it comes before Him as a sweet-smelling incense. Maybe you need to start praying, worshiping the Lord as we pray. You know, sometimes when we pray corporately, whether I pray or William prays or somebody else prays for the invocation or something like that, your mind wanders, doesn't it? I know, it's human. Start thinking about something else. No, participate in the prayer of the church. Maybe we need to start giving a testimony to your neighbor or your friend or somebody at work or spouse or children or whatever it is, testifying of the goodness of God and His grace. Maybe we need to be more reverent. Maybe the church is not the place for running around, kids. Maybe we need to be reverent in worship. Listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Repent and start worshiping God wholeheartedly. Let's pray.
And it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?